Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at IronSharpensIronRadio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this 20th day of December 2018. And I am so delighted to have part two of a fascinating discussion we began last Wednesday on the 12th of December. Today we have Dr. William Webster and Reverend David T. King returning for part two of The Lie of Rome, that Sola Scriptura was invented by the Reformers. Dr. William Webster is pastor of Grace Bible Church of Battleground, Washington, and founder of Christian Resources. And Reverend David T. King is an ordained minister, having served in the Presbyterian Church in America denomination, otherwise known as the PCA, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, otherwise known as the OPC. And he is the co-author, with Dr. William Webster, of the three-volume, monumental, massive work, Holy Scripture, The Ground and Pillar of Our Faith. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome back Dr. William Webster and Reverend David T. King back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thank you, Chris.
It's great to have you both on the program, and our email address for anybody listening who wants to ask a question, it's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us at least your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence. If you live outside the USA, please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. And I would especially love to hear from Roman Catholics today, although we will accept questions from Protestants, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, atheists, agnostics, Swedenborgianists, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and anything that you happen to be. We would love to hear from you at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, with a question for our guests today. First of all, let's just do some summary of what we covered the last time you were on for part one of this discussion. If you could, David T. King, why don't you just define Sola Scriptura for us?
Yes, well, Sola Scriptura does not mean that all revelation that God has ever disclosed is revealed in Holy Scripture, but it does mean that all things that are necessary for our salvation and to the attainment of good works are set forth in Holy Scripture in language that can be understood by the ordinary reader with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Sola Scriptura means that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian church, and that it is the ultimate authority for the adjudication of doctrinal and moral controversy.
And that word infallible or inerrant is a key phrase, or are key phrases or words, because we do believe that there are authorities in the church that are beneath the authority of the Scriptures and of Christ himself, of course. We believe that in order for churches to function biblically, they have to have elders, overseers, those who have authority over the church, those who the church, the members of the congregation, are to submit to. And we do also have confessions of faith, which are just summaries of what we believe to be biblical truth. So there are rules of faith, there are authorities that we believe exist, but they are not infallible or inerrant, and they can never be put on the same par or override the authority of the Scriptures, right?
Exactly. For instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith is what we as Presbyterians would call a norma normans. It's a norm that norms. But Scripture alone occupies the place of what we would call a norma norma non normata. It's the norm that norms but is not normed by any other standard. So it's Scripture that norms for us our confession. Our confession is drawn from Scripture. And then also the authority that the Church has is likewise normed by Holy Scripture. You go, for example, to Hebrews chapter 13, and there in verses 7 and 17, we're told to obey those who have the rule over us. And, of course, that is in that particular context, it's speaking of presbyters or elders in the church, and we're to submit to them. Doesn't mean that they're infallible, but it does mean that as far as they're following Scripture, we're to submit to those authorities. So sola scriptura does not mean it is the sole authority, but it does mean that it is the sole infallible authority.
And Dr. William Webster, you know that many Roman Catholics slander those that believe in sola scriptura and adhere by that watchword of the Reformation by saying that we believe that individuals may interpret the Scripture any way they choose to. And obviously, that's an absurdity. You would have to be in a real liberal, leftist, apostate church in order to come up with a conclusion that that was what sola scriptura meant. And it's ironic how Roman Catholics will make a claim like that and then be upset when we say that if you are a Roman Catholic faithful to the gospel of the Council of Trent, you're damned. So therefore, we obviously don't believe you could twist the Bible in any way you choose if we're saying that there are people who are damned who profess to be Christian.
Well, you've entered into this a second major issue in this controversy. The first is that with respect to sola scriptura, is it materially sufficient? Is everything that we need contained in the Word of God that relates to what I need to know about salvation, about who God is, about how I am to live my Christian life, how to know Him? It's materially sufficient in that sense that everything that I need with respect to salvation and living is contained in the written Word of God. The other issue is there that comes up then is the issue of interpretation. And what the Church of Rome claims is that it alone has the authority and the right and the infallible charism of the Spirit of God to rightly, correctly interpret the Word of God. If we are opposed to the Church, we are opposed to God's infallible institution, which has been given to give us a correct understanding of the Scriptures. That was the claim of the Council of Trent, where it basically sets forth in its decree on Scripture. So Scripture itself is not sufficient. It's insufficient on two levels. It's insufficient because the Church of Rome has oral apostolic tradition that has been handed down from Christ to the apostles that is still retained in the Church and is on a level of authority equal to the written Scriptures because it is also divinely revealed. It is part of the revelation given by God. Secondly, that we, as individuals, cannot properly understand the Word of God apart from an infallible interpreter, which Rome claims to be. The problem is that you run into now when you look at the claims, can those claims be backed up by fact? Is there, in fact, an oral tradition that's been handed down that is still in existence that somehow the Protestant Church has missed, and therefore this teaching of sola scriptura is, from the standpoint of the material aspect of Scripture, it is opposed to the truth that has always been held in the Church, that this is a novel teaching? Well, if you go back in the history of the Church, you find patristically the Church universally held to the teaching that the Scriptures are materially sufficient. There is no such thing as an oral tradition anymore from the apostles. All that they taught orally has been inscripturated and handed down to the Church and to believers throughout the ages in the written Scriptures. Secondly, when you look at the history of interpretation, you do not find an infallible interpreter in the Church. The Roman Catholic Church just has a claim. First of all, with respect to oral tradition, it cannot produce a list of what those traditions are. It's just a claim. When you ask people to explain what it is we are missing, if I somehow do not have the full revelation of Scripture, what is there that I'm missing? They cannot produce it. It doesn't exist. Secondly, you claim to be an infallible interpreter, but there is no such thing in existence. The Roman Catholic Church has never produced an infallible interpretation of Scripture. It has, by its own definition, interpreted in an infallible sense, even if Roman Catholic authorities like Fittner will admit, a handful of verses. It's less than 15. So this claim to be an infallible interpreter doesn't hold water. You go back into the teaching of the early Church with men like Augustine, who give you principles of interpretation. And what he's saying is that the ordinary common believer, if he follows the laws of interpretation, which he set forth in his Treatise De Doctrina, you will be able to accurately interpret the Word of God. So what you find in Scripture, then, in history, is there is the historical witness that comes against and is contrary to the claims of the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic principle of unanimous consent of the fathers as a principle of interpretation is contradicted by the Church itself and its interpretations of Scripture. On the most important issue that relates to any man or woman living on the face of the earth, which is the gospel, how can I know God? How can I know eternal salvation? The fundamental truths of Scripture are contradicted by the Roman Catholic Church itself.
Now, could you provide for us, both of you, in fact, some citations from the patristic evidence which would defend the idea that sola scriptura existed before the Reformers used it as a watchword among the Church Fathers? If you could provide us some citations, and keep in mind, for those of you who are immediately, before you even hear these citations, are you going to cry foul and say these are being taken out of context, which is the immediate response to any time a Protestant will quote from the patristics to reveal that in a certain area these specific Church Fathers believed in something once thought to be uniquely Protestant. It happens time and time again. Oh, you're taking it out of context. Well, if you get a hold of this three-volume set that I mentioned in the beginning of the program, Holy Scripture, the Ground and Pillar of Our Faith, the three-volume, I believe it's over 900 pages of data, including many patristic quotes that are taken fully in context. One of the reasons why the book is so long and contained in three volumes, you could go there to see that these citations are not cut and paste out of the context. They are fully within an understandable context. But if you could, Dr. Webster, and then Reverend King, if you could follow with some citations.
Well, I'll just give you a church father and some brief quotes that you can easily discover in their writings if you get the books. It's all documented. Tertullian said, "I do not admit what you advance of your own apart from Scripture." Athanasius said, "The holy and inspired Scriptures are sufficient for the proclamation of the truth." Hearken, he said, to the Scriptures. Basil of Caesarea said, "Every word indeed should be ratified by the testimony of Holy Scripture." Gregory of Nyssa, and these are fourth century fathers, he said that whatever is not supported by the testimony of Scripture, we reject as false. He went on to say in a conversation he had with his sister Macrina, and Macrina is considered to be, you have three fathers who are called the Cappadocian fathers, that's Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Basil's brother Gregory of Nyssa. They also had a sister who was apparently an eminent theologian in her own right. She said, "We are not entitled to such license, I mean that of affirming what we please. We make the Holy Scriptures the rule and the measure of every tenet or dogma. We necessarily fix our eyes upon that and approve that alone, which may be made to harmonize with the intention of those writings." Cyril of Jerusalem said concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, "Not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures." He said, in this salvation which we believe, it depends not on ingenious reasonings, but of a demonstration of the Holy Scriptures. He said, unless you learn from the Holy Scriptures what I am saying to you, do not accept or receive anything which I teach you unless it can be confirmed from the written Scriptures. Basil the Great says this about those who hear the teaching of those in the church. Those hearers who are instructed in the Scriptures should examine what is said by the teachers, receiving what is in conformity with the Scriptures and rejecting what is opposed to them. There's a basic principle of interpretation that the church fathers use, and what of it? They put it in a simple statement. Do not violate silence, the divine silence of Scripture. In other words, if it's not in Scripture, it cannot be known. And therefore, there is no such thing as an oral tradition that is still in existence in the church.
David, T. King, do you have any follow-up citations?
No, I'm just thinking of one of the first ones that came to my mind is John Chrysostom's exposition of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And he's commenting on the phrase that the man of God may be perfect or complete. And Chrysostom says, "For this is the exhortation of the Scripture given, that the man of God may be rendered perfect by it. And without this, therefore, he cannot be perfect." And he says, "You have the Scriptures in place of me. If you would learn anything," and remember, he's writing to Timothy, he's writing to not a fellow apostle, but surely one who was an apostolic man. He's writing to Timothy, and if there was ever a time when he would encourage Timothy to look to oral tradition for his authority, surely he would have said so here. This is apparently what we believe to be Paul's last epistle and perhaps the last thing he ever penned from his hand. And he tells Timothy, he says, "You have the Scriptures in place of me. If you would learn anything, you may learn it from them." And then John Chrysostom goes on to say, if he wrote thus to Timothy, who was filled with the Spirit, how much more to us? You find over and over again when you explore patristic literature that they are affirming the
material sufficiency of Scripture. They affirm that Scripture alone is to be the ultimate infallible adjudicating authority. And in other places, they also affirm what we would refer to as the formal sufficiency of Holy Scripture.
Can you define both of those, the material and formal?
Well, Bill's already referred to material, and the material sufficiency means that everything necessary for what were to believe concerning God, what were to believe for salvation, what were to believe for faith and practice, material sufficiency means all of those things are found in one place or another in Holy Scripture. That Scripture has the material necessary to communicate those truths for faith and practice. Formal sufficiency speaks to the whole issue of perspicuity or clarity, that the Scriptures are essentially clear in the necessary things. In fact, it was Chrysostom who said, all the necessary things are clear. He stated that explicitly. All the necessary things are clear.
And it is mind-boggling when you have very learned men, brilliant men who are Roman Catholics, some of whom do not appear in their ordinary practice of life, in their communication of what they believe. They don't appear to be intentionally deceiving people. And at the same time, you have these Catholics over and over and over again saying that the Catholic Church today would be in harmony with the unanimous consent of the fathers. And yet, from what I've understood from reading from not only Holy Scripture, Ground and Pillar of Our Faith, the three-volume set that you both have written, but also Bill's works published by the Banner of Truth, and what I have read by Dr. James R. White and other Protestant apologists about the Church of Rome, that there are many, many things, if not every one of the uniquely Roman teachings that are considered to be dogma of the Church especially, that these are totally absent from the reams of written history that we have from the patristic era, that these things are not among those things that were the unanimous consent of the fathers. Is this right, Dr. William Webster, that you could search high and low through the patristic evidence and the things such as the papacy, the existence of a papacy, the fact that that only the magisterium can accurately interpret the Scripture and define teachings from the Scripture, and things like the adoration of the elements of the Eucharist. In fact, the propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass itself, and purgatory, and the sacrament of penance, and you could go on and on, the veneration of the saints, the sinlessness of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary. I mean, can't you go on and on and on with the things that are considered the primary things taught by Rome, and you cannot find them anywhere in the writings of the Church Fathers?
Well, you have to. I think you need to make a distinction between what Rome would consider primary dogmas and then those that are secondary in nature that are not necessary for salvation. Whatever the Roman Catholic Church defines as dogma becomes part of the rule of faith and is necessary to be believed for salvation. If you read the Council of Trent, and especially Vatican I makes it very clear that it is necessary for salvation that one embrace fully what saving faith means. And saving faith can only be defined by the Church. And your salvation, then, is directly related to your being in unity with not just any church that professes Christ. It has to be the Roman Catholic Church, because that is the one true church. to not be in communion with the Roman Catholic Church in submission to the Bishop of Rome and fully embracing all the dogmas that are taught by the Roman Catholic Church is to cut oneself off from any possibility of salvation. But when you look at these dogmas, and I mentioned last week the Assumption of Mary, that was defined as dogma in 1950, you find complete silence in the patristic age in some kind of an affirming way of the Assumption of Mary. A couple of fathers who even mention the death of Mary tell you no one knows what happened to her. But the actual teaching itself of the Assumption originated with Gnosticism. Even Roman Catholic Mariologists will affirm that fact. It was condemned by two bishops of Rome in the 5th and 6th centuries as heretical. It came later into the church through certain church fathers who were deceived by spurious writings of the Gnostic origin of these writings, where they thought it was a legitimate church father from the 2nd century. And it just made its way over time into the church and into the piety of the church. And it's been elevated now to a place of dogma where we are supposed to believe this for salvation. It is part of the rule of faith. And what the Roman Catholic Church has done is it has added other dogmas to the rule of faith that were never taught in the early church. The Assumption being one, the Immaculate Conception of Mary being another, the teaching of papal infallibility, which was not defined until 1870, and papal rule, which was not defined until 1870. You had the teachings of purgatory, which were very late developments. This notion of a treasury of merit and indulgences, you find none of that in the early church. There are all these contradictions where you have the claims that Rome is making, but then when you begin to examine the actual historical facts, the facts do not support the claims that are being made. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church contradicts its own principles, where, for example, Trent sets forth this principle of unanimous consent that it is unlawful to interpret Scripture in any way contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers. Well, on the most important scripture or passage of scripture relative to the Roman Catholic Church and its authority, that being Matthew 16:18, the rock of Matthew 16:18, and Peter's confession, when you examine what Rome teaches, that means that the church is built upon Peter personally, and then that authority is then communicated to his successors in Rome exclusively, so that the bishops of Rome are now the supreme heads of the church. The theological basis for that is Matthew 16:18. Then you have papal infallibility, which was added later, which is Luke 22:32. When you examine the patristic interpretation of those passages, none of the church fathers interpret those passages in conformity with the way Vatican I interprets those passages. They teach uniformly that what Christ is saying to Peter is that you are Peter on this rock of your confession, that I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the church will be built, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against that church that is built upon the profession of faith that you have given. Augustine said Christ did not build his church on a man, but on Peter's confession. And that is the consistent patristic interpretation that you find. So the very principle that Trent enunciates of interpretation is contradicted by the patristic evidence. And you find this throughout the history of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's why when you look at its teachings on the gospel and what salvation means, much of that teaching developed over time. Some of it is very late in the history of the church. And based on the fundamental teachings of the Word of God and what the theological terms of salvation mean, such as grace and faith and repentance and justification and sanctification, these terms are interpreted in a way that is contrary to their biblical meaning.
Now, Reverend King, if one were to even, just for the sake of giving the benefit of the doubt, even though the three of us would disagree with the conclusion that Matthew 16 is declaring infallibly that Peter is the rock of which Christ spoke, and therefore Peter is the Pope. Even if you were to give the benefit of the doubt to the Catholics that Peter is the rock, I mean, as much as I admire Dr. D.A. Carson, I understand that he believes that Peter is the rock being spoken of by Jesus, but Dr. Carson, not being Catholic, does not believe in this succession of bishops that come out of that text that is actually very crucial to the whole concept of the papacy, according to Rome. There is nothing that could be exegeted from that passage at all that would even give you an inclination of a succession of bishops, correct?
No, there's no indication in Matthew 16 that there was any intention of Peter leaving a line of succession that would then be known as Pope. And surely there was nothing said there about the Church of Rome. In fact, you know, Peter went and ministered. If we don't know for sure that Peter ever made it to Rome. I believe that eventually he did, and I believe that the traditions indicating that he did eventually make it to Rome, I believe that there is good warrant for those traditions. But there's nothing about those traditions that are necessary for faith and belief, and there's nothing about Peter being in Rome that automatically establishes that from there some notion of a papacy is going to be established. After all, Peter ministered in Antioch before he ever went to Rome, and you don't see any papacy that began in Antioch with the ministry of Peter there. And as I've often thought, when Peter sat down and he wrote the epistle to the Romans, and he takes a great deal of time at the end of that particular epistle to greet various saints in Rome, and he mentions a great many people whose names, for the most part, are lost to history. But he never mentions Peter. He never pays any respect to Peter. And, of course, Ambrosiaster tells us that the church in Rome was probably established without the miracles or the ministry of any apostles.
Well, we have to go to our...
There are contradictory traditions respecting that. I would like to say also about the dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Could you pick up on that when we return? Can you pick up on that when we return from our first break?
Sure.
Make a note that we're going to pick it up on the perpetual virginity of Mary. If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for Dr. William Webster or Reverend David T. King on the issue that we are discussing today, the lie of Rome that the Reformers invented, sola scriptura. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us at least your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. God willing, we will be right back with more of Dr. William Webster and David T. King after these messages from our sponsors.
Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more, and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guests today for the full 2 hours with 90 minutes to go are Dr. William Webster and Reverend David T. King, the co-authors of Holy Scripture, the Ground and Pillar of Our Faith, a massive, groundbreaking, monumental three-volume set containing over 900 pages of documentation. And we are discussing part two of a discussion we began last Wednesday on December 12th. The lie of Rome that sola scriptura was invented by the reformers. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And before I forget, I just wanted to plug one of William Webster's books that was directly written specifically on what we were just talking about before the break, which was the claim of Rome that Peter is the rock that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 16. And that meant and means in the mind of the Church of Rome that Peter was the first pope. And that text also in their mind, the mind of Rome, includes a succession of infallible bishops that lead up till the present day, known as popes. And Dr. Webster's book is called The Matthew 16 Controversy, Peter and the Rock. That's the title, correct?
Yes.
And then before the break, David T. King wanted to say something about the perpetual virginity of Mary, or should I say the claim of Rome that Mary was perpetually a virgin even after the birth of Jesus.
Yes, I just wanted to comment on something that we have from Basil of Caesarea.
in one of his homilies on the generation of Christ, he was addressing the verse that we find in Matthew 1 and verse 25, where we read that, "For he," that is Joseph, "did not know her," Mary, it says, "until she gave birth to a son, her firstborn." And Basil comments on that. He said, "But this could make one suppose that Mary, after having offered in all her purity her own service in giving birth to the Lord by virtue of, you know, the intervening work of the Holy Spirit, that after that she did not refrain from normal conjugal relations." And he's commenting on that. And of course, now Basil, understand, he does believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, but then he goes on to deny that belief in perpetual virginity of Mary would be anything akin to a dogma of the church, a dogma being something necessary to believe for one's salvation. And Basil says, whether or not she remained a virgin or not, he says that would not have affected the teaching of our religion at all. So he's implicitly denying it as dogma. He says because Mary's virginity was necessary until the service of the incarnation. So Basil is holding to the virginal conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says what happened afterwards need not be investigated in order to affect the doctrine of the mystery. So, you know, here we have an early church father from the East who is explicitly denying that it's necessary to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary for salvation. He says it's not necessary for our religion. And then just one comment I wanted to make upon, or something that Epiphanius said with respect to Mary. He tells us that no one knows her end. No one knows whether, you know, she remained alive, whether she was assumed to heaven. He says no one knows her end. And surely here are men who are a lot closer in time to these truths, and yet they're denying that these things are necessary for our salvation.
Now, Dr. William Webster, we keep hearing from the both of you about dogmas of Rome are things that are necessary to be believed for our salvation. Your modern Roman Catholic, especially one that was born and raised after Vatican II, may be sitting there listening to you saying, what on earth are these guys talking about? I mean, Pope Francis believes atheists can go to heaven. In fact, the modern-day catechism of the Catholic Church believes that not only Protestants are going to heaven, but Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus can go to heaven. So why on earth are these two Protestants making the claim that Catholics have dogmas that must be believed for one to be saved? They are, I'm sure, totally baffled by these claims you're making.
You asking me?
Yeah, I did start the question off with Dr. Webster.
I'm sorry.
I'm trying to go back and forth between the two of you, so trying to give both of you equal.
No, I got it. Okay, sorry about that. Now, it is confirmed by the councils. If you go back and, I don't know, just go and pick up a copy of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent goes through a very extensive documentation of the Roman Catholic teaching on salvation. And it has promulgated many anathemas against those who would in any way contradict what is being taught. On the subject of the sacraments, the priesthood, the church, the means of grace, of what it means to be saved, how you deal with sin, all of the sacraments within the church. And they give a positive declaration of the teaching, and then they give, after each segment, a listing of anathemas that they promulgate against those who would in any way contradict what they have been teaching. And what they're saying is that this is the truth, the saving truth that has been given by God, which you must believe in order to be saved. These are dogmas. And there are certain truths that have been promulgated by bishops of Rome that are dogma. There are the teachings of councils, which are infallible teachings that are dogma, when they define dogma as such as Vatican I did with the papal teachings. And they say explicitly, Vatican I in particular, unless you fully embrace the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, you cannot experience justification and saving and in the experience of salvation with the living God. So this is not something we're making up. This is, even though at Vatican II they refer to Protestants as separated brethren, that flies in the face of what has been clearly revealed throughout the history of Roman Catholicism. In the 14th century, the very beginning of the 14th century, Boniface VIII declared, and this is considered a dogma, it's considered to be an infallible ex cathedra teaching of a bishop of Rome, that no human being can experience salvation who is not subject to the bishop of Rome. So these are clearly revealed. They're there in history. I appreciate the fact that the Church of Rome is trying to be a little more conciliatory at Vatican II, but that does not in any way negate what has gone before with the official teachings of the Church of Rome. All it demonstrates is a contradictory position.
So all of these things that we hear declared by Pope Francis and even John Paul II, perhaps even in between, when Cardinal Ratzinger became the Pope, although I believe he may have been more orthodox in the sense that he was more in allegiance to Vatican I than the other two that surrounded him. These things that we keep hearing, that we have, most of us listening to the show or who are participating in it, our whole lives have been spent knowing that the Church of Rome had open arms to those in religions outside their own. I mean, I have older brothers who were taught by the nuns that it was a mortal sin to even walk through the door of a Protestant church, but obviously those days have long gone by. But when we hear these things, when we read the modern-day Roman Catholic Catechism that teaches that the Muslims and Roman Catholics together adore the one same true God, are we to say, well, these are just novel ideas that have become popular, and even if a pope says or writes things like this, unless he is declaring these things ex cathedra, he is basically just saying or writing or teaching something that is, whether he is going to admit it or not, or whether Roman Catholics recognize it or not, it is an utter defiance to the actual dogmatic proclamations of Rome that must be believed. Am I explaining this correctly?
That is true. I mean, a bishop of Rome can be a private theologian and express opinions that are contrary to the dogmatic statements of the Church and its teaching. I think you see that in the present Pope, and there are a lot of conservative Roman Catholics that are very upset about it. That doesn't mean he's taught something ex cathedra at this point. But where you do have ex cathedra teaching, and that has been clearly revealed throughout the history of the Church, no, in the history of Roman Catholicism, there it would be anathema to them to suggest, as Vatican II did, that if you're simply sincere and you're a Muslim, or you're sincere and you're Jewish, you're sincere as an atheist, just following your conscience, that somehow the light of God is going to reach you and that he will accept you. That runs so contrary, and this is where the principle of sola scriptura becomes so clearly revealed as being important, because our faith is based upon the revelation of the Word of God. And it tells us very clearly, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That eliminates every other way. The Apostle Peter said, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the call of the church is to go into the world, to all the cultures of the world, to all the nations of the world, to proclaim a message of truth that is authoritative, that comes against, quite often, the common teachings of a culture, which are contrary to what the Word of God teaches. But we are called to stand in the truth of that gospel and proclaim it to men and be faithful to that message.
So this...
If I could, Chris...
Yes, go ahead.
If I could just follow up on what Bill said about our Muslim friends. They do not worship the same God. John tells us explicitly in his first epistle, they deny that God has ever come in the flesh. Muslims deny that. They mock the whole concept that God could become man. And yet John tells us in his epistle that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And he goes on to say that anyone who makes such a denial is of the spirit of Antichrist. So our Muslim friends are not our brothers.
Right. In fact, years ago on the old Iron Sharpens Iron radio program out of Long Island, I had my friend David Wood debating Assam Zawadi, a Muslim apologist, right there in the studio together. And I read from the Catholic Catechism the citation about Muslims adoring the one true God along with the Roman Catholics. And I said, do you worship the same God as Roman Catholics? Or, for that matter, anyone who professes to be a Christian, are you worshiping the same God as Christians are? And he chuckled and said, absolutely not. So, I mean, this is a figment of Rome's imagination, modern-day Rome's imagination. And I have a hard time believing that all of these modern Roman Catholics going back to the mid-20th century would survive a tribunal of the Church of Rome during the days of the Council of Trent, or even perhaps much later in history, that they would survive a tribunal having been tried and so on for these beliefs that even the Pope today declares, that they would not have been executed for believing these things. I mean, these things would have been viewed as absolutely abhorrent by those gathered at the Council of Trent, wouldn't they?
Yes, the members of the Council of Trent would have none of this modern-day ecumenism that even goes beyond what is within Christendom. Council of Trent would have been, as they did with so many others, would have pronounced an anathema upon it.
All right, we have to go to our midway break right now. It's a longer than normal break because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, requires of us a longer break so that they can localize Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to Lake City, Florida by airing their own public service announcements and commercials. So please use this time wisely by writing down questions for our guests, Dr. William Webster and Reverend David T. King, about our theme, The Lie of Rome, that Sola Scriptura was invented by the Reformers. And also please write down the information provided by our advertisers so that you can more frequently and successfully patronize them, because we rely upon our advertisers' financial support to exist, and they are more likely going to remain our advertisers if you continue to support them and patronize them. So please write down their information and write down questions for Dr. William Webster and Reverend David T. King to chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name, city, and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. God willing, we are going to be right back right after these messages from our sponsors.
James White here, co-founder of Alpha and Omega Ministries and occasional guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I'm so delighted that my friend Chris Arnzen will be heading down to Atlanta for the next G3 conference from January 17th to the 19th, 2019, where I'll be joining a very impressive lineup of speakers on the theme, A Biblical Understanding of Missions. Speakers include John Piper, Steve Lawson, Vodi Balcom, Mark Dever, Conrad Mabewe, Phil Johnson, Josh Weiss, yours truly, and many more. I hope you all join Chris and me for this phenomenal event. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
My name is Steve Lawson, founder and president of One Passion Ministries, as well as teaching fellow for Ligonier Ministries. I serve as professor of preaching and oversee the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles. I would like to recommend the church where one of my preaching students, Andy Woodard, serves as the pastor. It's called New Covenant Church, NYC. They are a Reformed Baptist church that meets in Midtown Manhattan. You can find their service times and location on their website, which is www.ncc.nyc. They believe in a sovereign God who commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. If you're looking for a church that believes in expository preaching, which is simply biblical preaching, in New York City, I'd like to recommend that you visit New Covenant Church, NYC. Again, their information can be found at www.ncc.nyc. Have a great day.
I'm Dr. Gary Kimbrell, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Laurel, Mississippi. God tells us in James 1:27 that pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. In the providence of God, 3 years ago, I discovered a poor small church outside Lusaka, Zambia, in a township called Kabanana, who are taking care of 24 orphans. I found them just at the time when they had lost all their funding. What was I to do? Could I just say, God bless you, and walk away? The situation of the children sat heavily upon me. As I was praying concerning this need, it came to me, I trust from the Lord, to tell the orphans' plight to a broader audience. The entire need for their clothing, food, education, and some medical services is $73 per month per child. If just 50 of us would give $35 a month, we could meet the need. Bethlehem Baptist Church will pay the fee to get the funds there. So if you give a dollar will get to the orphans. In this season of hope and giving, will you consider giving hope to 24 orphans? Please send your gift of any amount to Bethlehem Baptist Church, 838 Reed Road, Laurel, Mississippi, 39443. Or donate through our website, bbclaurel.com. Again, the address is Bethlehem Baptist Church, 838 Reed Road, Laurel, Mississippi, 39443, or bbclaurel.com. Thank you.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hello, my name is James Renahan, and I'm the president of IRBS Theological Seminary in Mansfield, Texas. The Word of God says, "If a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing." Do you have the desire to serve Jesus Christ in pastoral ministry? 20 years ago, the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies at Westminster Seminary, California was born. For those two decades, these institutions worked together to train men for ministry in Reformed Baptist churches. It has been a wonderful partnership. Now we have advanced our school into an independent seminary offering a full program of courses leading to the Master of Divinity degree. This is IRBS Theological Seminary. We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the inspired and inerrant Word of God, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who came to save sinners by his life, death, and resurrection, and that the task of the church is to honor and serve the triune God in all things. IRBS Theological Seminary is dedicated by God's grace to preparing godly ministers who will be committed to these doctrines. Do you sense a call to serve Jesus Christ and his church as a pastor? Why not consider IRBS Theological Seminary? You'll find more information at irbsseminary.org. That's irbsseminary.org, two S's in the middle. I hope to hear from you soon. God bless you.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor, frequent co-host with Chris Ironson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I would like to introduce you to my good friends Todd and Patty Jennings at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Todd and Patty specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable to everyone. Since 1987, the family-owned and operated book service has sought to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means that you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting material promoted by the secular book vendors. Their website is cvbbs.com. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence as Todd and Patty work in service to you, the church, and to Christ. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Let Todd and Patty know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And you can call CVBBS.com at their toll-free number, 800-656-0231, 800-656-0231, Monday through Friday between 10 a.m. Eastern and 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time. Please mention Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and you will receive free shipping on all orders of $50 or more. Also, I have a few announcements to make about upcoming events that I hope that you all attend during the next number of weeks that await us. We have, first of all, coming up very, very soon, my Iron Sharpens Iron Radio free luncheon for men in ministry leadership. That's going to be held Thursday, January 3rd, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at the Carlisle Fire and Rescue Banquet Hall in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. My guest speaker is Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. And he is going to be speaking on the meaninglessness of life and the destruction of Western society without God. This is an event sponsored by BatteryDepot.com, LynbrookBaptist.org, and NASBible.com, publishers of the New American Standard Bible. And if you are a man in ministry leadership, whether you are pastor, elder, deacon, or a leader in a parachurch organization, this is free to you. Your lunch is free. The message that you will hear from Dr. Tony Costa is free. And you're also going to be getting free books donated by many Christian publishers in the United States and the United Kingdom. You'll probably be leaving with two heavy sacks each of books that I have personally selected from these publishers. And nothing is for sale at the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. Nothing is being hidden as far as some kind of ulterior motive or hidden agenda to try to sell you something. This is all just to give men in the ministry a restful and relaxing time, a fun fellowship, edification from a powerful word from our guest speaker, free food, free gifts. And this was at the insistence of my late wife, Julie, who began these luncheons in the 1990s. And she did not want there to be any ulterior motives in regard to selling anything or signing somebody up for Amway or something. This is all just a free event with nothing but the best of motives so that pastors can enjoy themselves for one day. And if you'd like to come to the pastor's luncheon, just send me an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and put luncheon in the subject line. And then immediately after that, from Friday the 4th of January through Sunday the 6th of January, Dr. Tony Costa, who will still be in this area in Pennsylvania after the luncheon, he is going to be speaking at a free Bible conference at the first, or should I say the Enola First Church of God in Enola, Pennsylvania. Dr. Costa's theme is Contending for the Faith, the Church in a Postmodern World. The thing that separates the conference from my luncheon is that everyone is welcome to the conference, whether you are a man, woman, or child, whether you are in leadership or not, whether you are a Christian or not. You could be an atheist. We look forward to, in fact, hopefully many non-believers coming to the conference. We would like to see the place filled with non-believers. Well, if you would like to attend this three-day conference at the Enola First Church of God, you could call them at 717-732-4253. 717-732-4253. Or you could go to their website, enolacog.com, enolacog.com/Bible-conference. That's enolacog.com/Bible-conference. Then after that, the long-awaited G3 conference is going to be held January 17th through the 19th. That's Thursday through Saturday, January 17th through the 19th, at the Georgia International Convention Center in College Park, Georgia, which is a suburb of Atlanta. They are going to be, once again, having an enormous lineup of phenomenal speakers, including Dr. James R. White, John Piper, Stephen J. Lawson, Vody Balcom, Mark Dever, Conrad Mbewe, Tim Challies, Phil Johnson, Todd Friel, Stephen J. Nichols of the Reformation Bible College, the president of the Reformation Bible College, founded by the late R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries, and many more are on that lineup. The theme is going to be the true missions, that is the biblical understanding of missions. And if you would like to attend along with me, I will be manning for the third year in a row an Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth. Go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com. I would strongly urge you, if you have a business, a parachurch ministry, a church, or a special event that you want to promote there, I would strongly urge you to register for an exhibitors booth while there's still room, because they're expecting between 4,000 and 5,000 people there. So go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com. Last but not least, the Deep South Founders Conference is going to be held January 24th through the 26th in Laurel, Mississippi at the Bethlehem Baptist Church. I will be, for the very first time, manning an exhibitors booth there, God willing. This will be my first time ever in Mississippi at all. And the theme is going to be sanctification. And the speakers include Rusty Reed, Gerald Henderson, Jason Goodwin, Bobby Crenshaw, Conrad M. Bayway, who is the keynote speaker, my favorite pastor or preacher alive on the planet Earth, Dr. Conrad M. Bayway, a pastor of Kobwata Baptist Church, Lusaka, Zambia, Africa, and chancellor of the African Christian University. If you would like to attend the Deep South Founders Conference, January 24th through the 26th, go to deepsouthfounders.com, deepsouthfounders.com. And by the way, I don't know if you heard Dr. Kerry Kimbrell's ad, Reverend David T. King, but the accent that our brother Dr. Kerry Kimbrell had, pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Laurel, Mississippi, his southern accent is so thick, you sound like a Yankee in comparison.
Oh, no. May the Lord forbid, bite your tongue.
Last but not least, if you folks want Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to remain on the air, you don't want us to disappear, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. And please donate as much as you can and as frequently as you can. We are in urgent need of your finances. We are heading into some scary waters financially. So please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could also send in a check via snail mail, the old-fashioned way, to the address that will appear on your screen if you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com. Please never siphon money away from your regular giving to your local church where you are a member in order to give to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Never siphon money away from important bills that your family needs to pay. Don't put your family in financial jeopardy by giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. But if you are financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands of God, supporting church and home, then please consider supporting Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially if you are financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands I mentioned. We certainly do need your support more than ever before. And if you want us to stick around a while, just go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. If you want to advertise with us, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line. We certainly could use your advertising dollars. And that's also the email address where you can send in a question to our guests, Dr. William Webster and Reverend David T. King. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA, and only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. I'm going to go to a couple of listener questions, and then I have one on my own about the claim by some Roman Catholic apologists that Sola Scriptura is a blueprint for anarchy. But before I have you address that, we have Cody. Cody lives in Albany, Oregon, and his question is, and thus Holy Scripture instructs us, saying, Prayer is good with fasting and almsgiving. And that's from an apocryphal book, Tobit, chapter 20, verse 8. And for he who will give us in the day of judgment a reward for our labors and alms is even in this life a merciful hearer of one who comes to him in prayer associated with good works. Thus, for instance, Cornelius the centurion, when he prayed, had a claim to be heard, for he was in the habit of doing many alms deeds towards the people, and of ever praying to God. To this man, when he prayed about the ninth hour, appeared an angel, hearing testimony to his labors, and saying, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms are gone up in remembrance before God. Those prayers quickly ascend to God, which the merits of our labors urge upon God. Thus also Raphael the angel was a witness to the constant prayer and the constant good works of Tobias, saying, it is honorable to reveal and confess the works of God, for when you didst pray, and Sarah, I did bring the remembrance of your prayers before the holiness of God, and when you didst bury the dead in simplicity, and because you did not delay to rise up and to leave your dinner, you didst go out and cover the dead. I was sent to prove you, and again God sent me to heal you, and Sarah, your daughter-in-law, for I am Raphael, one of the seven holy angels, which stand up and go in and out before the glory of God. And that's Tobit chapter 12, verses 12 through 15, Cyprian AD 250, Antinician Fathers, volume 5, pages 456. Now I'm looking for where his, does he say, have any question in regard to this is what I want to know. I don't see any question regarding this. Well, the basic question is obvious that he is quoting from the apocryphal books, or what the Roman Catholics call the deuterocanonical books. And they will say, the Roman Catholics, as you know, they will say that the Reformers removed these books from the canon of Scripture. But that isn't the case at all, is it? Let's start with Dr. William Webster.
It is not the case at all. In the history of the development of the canon, you find many of the church fathers who rejected the apocryphal writings as being authoritative scripture, as being canonical in the primary sense. There were two concepts of the term canon. You'll find this in Athanasius, for example, where he defines the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments, and he rejects the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, and he says that basically the Old Testament canon consists of 22 Hebrew works. That's the Jewish canon. The Jewish canon did not include the Apocrypha. The New Catholic Encyclopedia affirms that fact. Athanasius said that you have the primary inspired canonical works from the Old Testament, and then you have these apocryphal works, which he said there, some of these works are, in a secondary sense, can be viewed as being part of the canon. They're ecclesiastical books, but they are only useful for edification. They are never to be used for the determination of doctrine or to be used in an adjudicating sense to determine what is right and wrong with respect to controversy.
In fact, I think that you may be answering. I finally found Cody's question. I think you may be answering it. He said he wanted your comments on the belief of the early church fathers in regards to the Apocrypha before the time of Jerome. I have found quotes that seem to support that they saw them as scripture, and I will include one of them, and I'm assuming that he is referring to Cyprian.
Yeah.
Antinician Father, because he quotes Cyprian after the Book of Tobit.
Right. And you do have others in the early church, like Cyprian, for example, and others who believe that the Apocrypha was part of the Septuagint and was part of Scripture. On the other hand, you have men like Athanasius, Cyril of Jerusalem, Basil the Great, Rufinus, Jerome. I mean, you go on and on. There's a whole list of eminent church fathers who totally disagreed with that perspective and held to the Jewish canon. Jerome makes it clear because he is a Hebrew scholar. He spent time in Palestine with the Jews when he was translating the Vulgate. He rejected the Apocrypha as being part of the Scriptures, and he makes the statement that the church does not receive Maccabees or Ecclesiasticus or Tobit or Judith as being canonical. They are relegated to that secondary sphere of influence where they are considered to be ecclesiastical books but not authoritative. Augustine and the North African churches in the councils of Hippo and Carthage, they did accept the Apocrypha. They thought they were part of the Septuagint. But after Jerome, and going all the way up through to the time of the Reformation, the church held to the view of Jerome. And I mentioned last week the Bible that was used in the training of theologians throughout the Middle Ages is called the Glossa Ordinaria. In all the prefaces to the Apocrypha, it makes the statement that these books are not received as canonical by the church. They are useful for purposes of edification. Cardinal Cajetan, the great opponent of Luther in the 16th century, wrote a commentary on all the historical books of the Old Testament. He makes the statement that we are not to receive the Apocrypha as being canonical. We are to understand this term canon is in terms of the way I described it just a moment ago. You have proto-canonical books and then deutero-canonical books. And he said that is how we are to understand Augustine and the North African councils back in the 4th century in 393 and 397, that they viewed the Apocrypha as being canonical in a secondary sense, not in a primary sense. That is what he says. So that is on the very threshold of the Council of Trent, which definitively defined for the first time in the history of the church the Apocrypha as being part of the canon of Scripture. It had never been done before that time. Again, the New Catholic Encyclopedia explicitly makes that statement. So in the patristic age, you find varying opinions about the status of the Apocrypha. You find very eminent church fathers who disagree with the perspective that you are to receive these as being canonical. They followed the Jewish canon of 22 books. That was the Jewish numeration. It would correspond to the 39 books that the Protestants hold today because of the way they group books together. Once Jerome defined that the true canon, the church from then on, all the way up to the Reformation and the history of the Reformation, held to a deuterocanonical status for the Apocrypha. It was not canonical. Gregory the Great, in fact, in making a reference to Maccabees, makes the statement, we receive this book as a means of edification, although it is not canonical. He makes that statement about the Book of Maccabees. So that's just a brief history then of where the Apocrypha falls out in terms of the history of the church. When the Council of Trent defined it as being canonical, those Apocrypha works, they went contrary to the overall history of the church.
Well, thank you, Cody, and you have won a free copy of William Webster's book, Salvation, the Bible, and Roman Catholicism, compliments of our friends at the United States headquarters of the Banner of Truth, right around the corner from where I'm sitting right now. So please make sure you give us your full mailing address there in Oregon so that cvbbs.com can mail you out the copy of Salvation, the Bible, and Roman Catholicism by Dr. William Webster. So, therefore, from what you just said, it's clear that the Protestants didn't remove the Apocrypha from the canon. The Church of Rome is the one that dogmatically inserted them in the canon, even though that there was healthy debate for centuries prior to the Council of Trent about whether the Apocryphal books or the Deuterocanonical books were canonical. And there was much opposition to them, even from Jerome, being included in the canon. So it was really, obviously, a matter of fact of history that the Church of Rome is the one that added them.
That's correct.
If I may, Chris, from what Bill just said, I think it would be very safe to say that belief in the Apocrypha as scripture does not represent the Catholicity of the early church. The early church did not universally affirm those books as holy scripture. And for the Communion of Rome, the canon was not officially established until the 16th century with Trent, as you've noted. So belief in the Apocrypha as scripture does not represent the Catholicity of the early church.
And by the way, folks, Dr. William Webster has a separate volume specifically on this issue called The Old Testament Canon and the Apocrypha. So if you want to find out more information on that, you could go to the Christian Resources website. And that website is christiantruth.com, christiantruth.com. One thing that may on the surface lend credibility to the Church of Rome's claim of the canonicity of the Apocrypha or Deuterocanonical books is that the only copies that we have, to my understanding, correct me if I'm wrong, but the only copies that we have of the Septuagint that was the Greek Old Testament or the Old Testament in Greek that even Jesus Christ used, I'm not saying that he used the very copies that we have today, I'm just saying that he used, obviously, the Septuagint when he walked the earth. Now, the ones that we have today include the Apocrypha. Am I right on that?
On the Septuagint version?
Yeah, I have heard, even from those that vociferously oppose the canonicity of the Apocrypha, they will say that, I believe even Dr. James R. White, our mutual friend, will say that the copies that we have in existence today of the Septuagint include the Apocrypha. And I was just wondering how either of you would explain that.
The Apocrypha basically was part of the reading. Again, you have books that are canonical. You have those.
By the way, Dr. Webster, your voice is kind of muffled. I don't know if your voice.
All right.
There you go.
No, sorry about that.
That's okay. And if you could continue.
You have a theory that the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was done prior to the time of Christ, probably around 250 to 200 B.C., it originated in Alexandria. And there is this view that you have two perspectives on the canon of Scripture from a Jewish perspective. You have the Palestinian canon, which the Jews held to in Palestine, which was comprised of the 22, what they consider 22 books of the Old Testament writings, would be the 39 books that the Protestants hold to. And then you have the Greek-speaking Jews in Alexandria and throughout the Greek-speaking world who held to a broader canon, which the Septuagint represents. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have any idea what the original Septuagint consisted of, because the only Septuagint versions that we possess today are the fragments that are from the 4th and 3rd centuries. And they do contain the Apocrypha, but those are church copies of the Septuagint after the time of Christ during the church age. So what that original Septuagint looked like, we have no way of knowing other than to say that it's a pretty safe bet that the Septuagint, when it was originally composed, did not have the Apocrypha, because Philo, who was an Alexandrian Jew, comments on all just about all of the Old Testament books, and he never refers to the Apocrypha. So it's a safe assertion, I believe, supposition to suggest that the Septuagint in its original form did not include the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha came later with the church, and what you have are these writings that were grouped together with the other writings that were canonical, and there was no way to distinguish in the way they were written what was truly canonical as opposed to what was secondary. And so you have this division taking place in the church throughout the patristic age, the debate going on between those who held to the Hebrew canon and those who had it at a more expansive canon and believed that the Apocrypha was, in fact, canonical. But that is a church age distinction and debate. The Jewish church never held to the Apocrypha as being part of the canon.
Right, and that's a very powerful bit of evidence that smothers everything else, because the Jews throughout history have been meticulous and painstakingly accurate in their passing down of what the Hebrew scriptures were, what the canon of the Hebrew scriptures were and are to this day.
You find Josephus affirming the fact that the Jewish canon, and you know, this is first century, it consists of 22 books. Melito of Sardis was a second century church father in the early second century, went to Palestine to determine what the extent of the canon was. He said it consists of 22 books. It is a Jewish Hebrew canon. That is to be distinguished then from the later development that took place with some church fathers who included the apocryphal works in the canon of Scripture.
All right, we're going to go to our final break. It's going to be much more brief than the last break, and I want you to lead off when we come back by answering the charge against Protestants by Catholics that Sola Scriptura is a blueprint for anarchy, that if you believe that the Bible is the sole infallible inerrant authority over the church, that that leads to chaos, it leads to all kinds of heresies erupting, all kinds of sects springing out of nowhere. It is the fertile ground of the cults. I remember hearing Marcus Grodi once during the Journey Home, the Roman Catholic program that is dedicated to hearing the testimonies primarily of former Protestants, but there were also people of other religions who became Catholic that they interview. And he said that Sola Scriptura was responsible for the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and I couldn't help but laugh because neither of those groups really practice Sola Scriptura in any real fashion. The Jehovah's Witnesses rely upon the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is more like their Vatican, and the Mormons have other books that they even believe are superior translations to the Bible that they follow. So it's a ridiculous assertion made by Marcus Grodi. But if you could answer that charge when we come back, and if anybody else wants to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. As always, please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages with Dr. William Webster and Reverend David T. King.
Got to tell you, for my money, Chris Arnzen's radio program is just the best.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. This is Todd Friel of Wretched Radio and TV with Phil Johnson of Grace to You, inviting everybody to come to the G3 conference, which has almost instantly become one of the best conferences in the country.
And it is. It's a great conference. I love it. And Chris Arnson was there last year. He's been there, I think, every year. It's great to see him there. You and I actually did some recordings in the lobby at that place, which
so
is a highlight
for
me.
Tons of stuff going on.
Yeah.
Tons of great speakers. And no matter where you are in the building, you will hear Chris Arnson's laugh. And that's worth the price of admission alone. If you would like to join Phil, me, Chris, and a cavalcade of great preachers, so it should be a cavalcade of great preachers, and me, G3Conference.com, G3Conference.com.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times, 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, announcing a new website with an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World Now at no charge for 90 days by going to getworldnow.com. That's getworldnow.com. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. There's no obligation and no credit card required. Visit GetWorldNow.com today. Also check out World News Group's podcast, The World and Everything in It, at WNG.org/podcast. That's W for World, N for News, G for Group, .org/podcast.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
I'm Dr. Gary Kimbrell, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Laurel, Mississippi. God tells us in James 1:27 that pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. In the providence of God, 3 years ago, I discovered a poor small church outside Lusaka, Zambia, in a township called Kabanana, who are taking care of 24 orphans. I found them just at the time when they had lost all their funding. What was I to do? Could I just say, God bless you, and walk away? The situation of the children sat heavily upon me. As I was praying concerning this need, it came to me, I trust from the Lord, to tell the orphans' plight to a broader audience. The entire need for their clothing, food, education, and some medical services is $73 per month per child. If just 50 of us would give $35 a month, we could meet the need. Bethlehem Baptist Church will pay the fee to get the funds there, so if you give a dollar will get to the orphans. In this season of hope and giving, will you consider giving hope to 24 orphans? Please send your gift of any amount to Bethlehem Baptist Church, 838 Reed Road, Laurel, Mississippi, 3944. Or donate through our website, bbclaurel.com. Again, the address is Bethlehem Baptist Church, 838 Reed Road, Laurel, Mississippi, 39443, or bbclaurel.com. Thank you.
Listening to Christian radio can be a big gamble spiritually. Even many of the major Christian networks that include excellent, biblically faithful teachers on their lineup sadly often also include the worst of doctrinally dangerous heretics. If you are a lover of the doctrines of sovereign grace, you need not fear listening 24 hours a day to firstloveradio.org. They feature Christ-centered programming from Reformed pastors and teachers you can rely upon for theological soundness and biblical faithfulness, such as Dr. W.R. Downing, Dr. Peter Masters, Pastor Joe Jackowitz, Pastor Robert Gifford, Al Martin, Edward Del Cor, and more. FirstLoveRadio.org also live streams my Iron Sharpens Iron radio program daily. Please stick around on FirstLoveRadio.org after Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is over to continue being blessed by the unwavering proclamation of the gospel of sovereign grace. Spread the word about FirstLoveRadio.org.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and before I return to our discussion with Dr. William Webster and Reverend David T. King, I just want to remind you, please do as much as your Christmas shopping as possible while there's still time from solid-ground-books.com. The founder of Solid Ground Christian Books, Mike Adosh, as many of you know, experienced very serious open heart surgery not long ago, and it was laid up in the hospital and laid up recovering, which set them back financially quite a bit. So please help replenish that which was lost, because the more you help Solid Ground Christian Books remain in existence, the more you help us remain in existence, because they are a valuable sponsor of ours. Also, it's not too late to get gifts for your family, friends, and loved ones from cvbbs.com, because you can purchase gift certificates from them that are electronic, so they will receive them instantly once you purchase them. So you can order those right up through Christmas Eve and have them in time for Christmas at cvbbs.com. And keep in mind, you can also order Solid Ground Christian Books titles from cvbbs.com, because cvbbs.com is a distributor, not a publisher. So therefore, you can make a list of books that you want from Solid Ground Christian Books at solid-ground-books.com, And then you could go to cvbbs.com with that list and order those books from cvbbs.com. And that will also help you to achieve the $50 mark faster in order to get free shipping. Anyway, I just thought I'd let you know that. And now we are back with our final segment of today's show with Dr. William Webster and Reverend David T. King, co-authors of Holy Scripture, the Ground and Pillar of Our Faith. This is part two of a discussion we began last week on the 12th of December on the lie of Rome that Sola Scriptura was invented by reformers. And I know that both of you have heard the claim. It might have been Scott Hahn that coined the phrase, I'm not sure, but that Sola Scriptura is a blueprint for anarchy, that we need their infallible magisterium to accurately exegete the Bible, to know what the Bible is really teaching us, because without their infallible magisterium, we are utterly hopeless and we will be in chaos. Now, the thing that is quite ironic about that claim, and I think that you would both agree, and we'll start with you, Dr. Webster, isn't it true that there are many divisions under the umbrella of Roman Catholicism that perhaps even exceed those divisions that exist amongst conservative Bible-believing Christians? And I make that categorization for a reason of conservative Bible-believing Christians, because even we would not consider liberal apostate denominations as truly Protestant. We have a totally different view of the Scriptures than those liberal mainline churches do, so it's not fair to include them in our ranks. But if you're just talking about conservative Bible-believing Protestants, as much as we disagree on them, we disagree on a lot of things, I think that the Church of Rome exceeds us in their differences. I mean, they have no real basis to make that claim that they have safety in a magisterium where we have chaos in Sola Scriptura, do they?
Well, the magisterium changes in their perspectives. The magisterium of the early church is not the magisterium of the Church of Rome today. Why, you know, this claim to be infallible, we've already brought up the fact that they contradict the interpretation of Matthew 16 and Luke 22 of the patristic age, that they're claiming to be infallible, but they contradict the unanimous consent of the fathers. A bishop of Rome was condemned as a heretic in the 7th century at the 6th Ecumenical Council, 3 Constantinople. They're not infallible. They prove by what they do in their teaching. As time has progressed throughout the history of the church, in 1950, they elevate this doctrine of the Assumption to be a dogma condemned in the early church as being heresy. It originated with Gnosticism. What am I to follow here? If I embrace this supposed church magisterium that is infallible, I'm going to embrace an error. I don't know what they're going to teach, you know, 50 years from now. It's constantly changing, and that now they hold to this view of living tradition, where you hold to whatever the church teaches at the present time, because the church is infallible and dwelt by the Spirit of God. So it doesn't matter what was taught in history, doesn't matter what is taught in Scripture. What matters is what the church at this point in time teaches, and it's called living tradition. And therefore, they have now completely repudiated any notion of history, of accountability to history, of accountability to the Word of God. No, this is what is divisive. This is what brings disunity. They have the magisterium tradition in Scripture. So does orthodoxy. Where is the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church? Where have they been for centuries? At odds with one another. So this appeal to you need us and our authority and our tradition, because otherwise you'll have anarchy. What you find throughout the church is anarchy. There are violent throughout with respect to the debates that have gone on within the history of the church. You find violent disagreement between various schools. They get violent, bloody. And the tradition, the authority of the church, did not prevent that happening. In fact, the early church, as we have stated, and I think as we have proven, the universal belief was sola scriptura. There was a universal belief in the rule of faith, which the Protestant evangelical church completely agrees with. It's the creed. That's the patristic understanding of what is apostolic tradition. Aside from that, you have many differing opinions about how to interpret Scripture. So if you want to talk about anarchy with respect to that, nobody agreed on how you interpret Scripture individually apart from the rule of faith. So the answer is not going back to Rome and a supposed infallible authority. The answer is coming back to, and this is exactly what the early church said, you come back to the head and the source and the ultimate authority over you and truth. That is what brings unity. When we all agree on this fundamental principle of sola scriptura and the interpretations that come out of that, the rules of interpretation, it's the turning away from that principle that promotes anarchy.
And Reverend David T. King, one of the other absurd reasons to say that without their magisterium, there is chaos, that they have the key to peace and harmony in Rome because of their magisterium. One of the reasons that's absurd is, isn't it true that there have hardly ever in history been ex cathedra declarations made? That's the first thing. And number two is, has Rome ever really defined dogmatically any verse of the Bible?
Well, we hear that Rome hasn't, but I would like to push this whole thing of sola scriptura as being a blueprint for anarchy all the way. Let's examine it in light of the ancient church. First of all, if you read Basil of Caesarea, his preface on the judgment of God, you read... I'm laughing because it's funny, because Basil talks about all of the disagreements and all of the divisions within the church of his day. And he said that the reason for those divisions, if you read his preface to the judgment of God, is because people are not following the head of the church, whom he says, Jesus Christ. And in that preface, he says that Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. And he talks about these problems that proceed from lack of belief and embracing that reality. He knows nothing of, for instance, in 1896, Leo the 13th came out with this Salvis Cognitum, and he said that one must be in communion with the Bishop of Rome. Well, if you push that back into the early church, you've got serious problems. You've got someone like Jerome, who came into the area of Antioch, and he sees that Antioch, this church at Antioch, has three rival bishops. And he rejects all three of them. He says, I know nothing of Vitalis. I reject Meletius. I have nothing to do with Paulinus. He that gathers not with you, talking the Bishop of Rome, he says, he that is not of Christ is of Antichrist. Now, the funny thing about that is this. You take Chrysostom. Who was his bishop in Antioch? Well, it wasn't Vitalis, who was probably an Arian, and Paulinus, who was probably considered somewhat Orthodox, but it was Damasus in Rome who supported Paulinus as the rightful bishop. However, Chrysostom was baptized at the hand of Miletus. He was ordained as a deacon by Miletus. Miletus was the one who presided over the Third Ecumenical Council until he died suddenly in the midst of that council. And then after Miletus was Philavian, who ordained Chrysostom as a presbyter. By the standards of Salus Cognitum, Chrysostom was not in communion with a Roman pontiff for most of his ministry. So when you apply that to the early church, it's just comical, because there was so much division going on in the early church that such a paradigm to try to place it on people today. And the other thing is that what they mean by that is there must be uniformity. You must be in uniform. You must have the same beliefs as Rome. We as Protestants believe that there can be unity in diversity. We don't have to be members of the precise same ecclesiastical framework. We can be Baptists, we can be Presbyterians, and yet have intimate communion with one another. But Rome simply wants to put you outside the edifice of the church if you're not in communion with their bishop. So this blueprint for anarchy is really one of the most hypocritical argument I've ever known to be raised against Sola Scriptura.
We have Grady in Asheboro, North Carolina, who says, why would scholars like Charles Colson and J.I. Packer sign a document like Evangelicals and Catholics Together? It's oblivious, or should I say, it's obvious. I think that's what he meant to write. It's obvious we're still fighting the Reformation. Yeah, obviously only those two men can answer that question, and one of them is in heaven, Charles Colson, who has departed this earth some time ago. But this is a problematic thing when you have well-known and beloved evangelical Protestants, especially J.I. Packer, a hero of Reformed theology, who would dare sign a document like that. I don't have any explanation. Do you have any comment on that?
Well, I do remember one of the evangelical association. I'm trying to remember the correct name for it. Anyway, I remember that Robert Godfrey was there, and he stood up and he rebuked J.I. Packer to his face for what he had done in trying to make ties to Rome like that.
And John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and the late D. James Kennedy, the late R.C. Sproul and the late D. James Kennedy, years ago, I believe it was in the early 90s or was soon after the ECT document was forged. I can't remember when that was exactly. But those three men were on the John Ankerberg show to vociferously oppose the document, and they had a loving rebuke of Dr. Packer for his involvement. But anyway, have any further comments? Because we're running out of time.
Yeah, well, Packer does not speak for the, as much as we respect him, he's not our pope. He does not speak for all of Protestantism.
Any final words, Dr. Webster?
Oh, I would just say you come back to Sola Scriptura again, and you evaluate everything people say by the Word of God. And unfortunately,
amen,
this issue, J.I. Packer, as much as I love Packer, I do, he's been a great help to me. But on that issue, he's just dead wrong, and he actually contradicts many of the things he said and has written previous to that unfortunate time.
And by the way, one of the most amazing things I learned today was that the men's hair product, very popular in the 1970s, Vitalis, was named after a pope. I never knew that before. You're using dry control by Vitalis. You can't see it, but you know it's there. For natural, for supernatural hair. But anyway,
he was one of the rival bishops in Antioch, Chris.
Oh, okay. But I want to thank both of you for being on the show, and I would love for this to be a monthly visit from the two of you. I hope that you could do that, or at least a lot more than you have been doing it. I'm eager for your return. I'm going to send you a calendar of dates that we have available because I want you both to come back. I think you work well, excellently together, in addition to separately, but together as a team, you're phenomenal. And I want to remind our listeners that for more information on the three-volume set that we've been discussing, Holy Scripture, Ground and Pillar of Our Faith, you could go to Christian Resources website, which is christiantruth.com, christiantruth.com. And I want to thank again our friends at the Banner of Truth who supplied some books that we were giving away during part one and part two of today's discussion. You go to banneroftruth.org, banneroftruth.org. And you can always go to cvbbs.com, our sponsor, cvbbs.com, to get any book discussed on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thank you, brothers. I want to thank our listeners, especially those who took the time to write in questions. And I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.